Also, a welcome and a greeting. Welcome to each one and a greeting in Jesus' name as we've gathered here this morning. Turn with me to the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We want to draw the message from this portion of Scripture. I don't have a title per se to the message. It's simply an exposition on 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And a few questions at the outset before we go to reading the passage here that I'd like to answer these questions as we go. Number one, what is expository preaching? Second question, what is the background to the Thessalonian epistles? We have two. We have 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. What's the background to this? And when was the Thessalonian church started? Who was the writer? When was it written? And who was it written to? There are different types of preaching. There's topical preaching. There's expository preaching. And various other methods. And we're not going to get into too much detail of the difference between each one. Expository is simply looking at a passage, seeing what is there, what is written, and trying to extrapolate the meaning that is contained therein. Let's read the first chapter, which is short, only has 10 verses in it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us, and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Ghost. So that ye were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Expository preaching is simply preaching the Word of God. Not the current news, not the Reader's Digest, not the U.S. News and World Report, not the Times Magazine, not the Wall Street Journal. Expository preaching is preaching the Word of God. It's also explaining the Word of God. What we just read, and how do we explain it? How do we make it practical? God is not confused in what he is saying. He knows what he wrote, and we endeavor to explain what it means. And we do that clearly, we do that kindly, and we do that with clarity. Staying close to the Word, that's part of expository preaching. Scripture is the final authority. And for the child of God, what it says is what we want to do. I remember so well, and I hope I never forget it, the advice that Brother Aidan Troyer used to give us when he said, load up your message with Scripture. And another phrase, preach the Word. Preach the Word. Whenever I hear that, my mind travels back to when Brother Aidan was still with us. Excuse me. Recently, it crossed my mind how little I know personally about these two epistles. 1 Thessalonians 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And that prompted this study. I don't know how you conduct your time with God in the morning, but normally I read at least a chapter in the Old Testament and also like to read a chapter in the New Testament. And I had finished the book I was reading in the New Testament, kind of looking, searching for the next book to read. And I came across Thessalonians, and the thought crossed my mind that I don't know much about the Thessalonian church and the background. And that has kind of started me on a journey down where we're starting today. And so an overview of 1 Thessalonians is simply, it reveals a collection of six sections in the first five. There's five chapters here in 1 Thessalonians. There's six parts, kind of, and I'm not sure how closely I'll follow it from Sunday to Sunday. But that an overview would have it divided into six different parts. The second question then is, when was the church started? The history behind it. What's the backstory? You know, every one of us here this morning has a backstory. Every business that's represented here this morning has a backstory. Every family that is here this morning has a backstory. It's your story. It's the details in life that have happened in the past that affect you in a certain way that has been largely responsible and influential in making you the person who you are today. We call that the backstory. And everyone is different. There's none that are alike. But the backstory is found, and let's turn to Acts 17. And we'll spend a good amount of time here, and not really so much in, we'll come back to 1 Thessalonians a bit later and finish up the message there. But in Acts 17 is the backstory to the story that we're looking at today, and that is Thessalonians. And I think we do well, and I would like to read the first 15 verses of Acts 17. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus." And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who, coming thither, went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the Scriptures daily, whether those things were so. Therefore many of them believed, and also of honorable women which were Greeks, and of men not a few. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea. But Silas and Timotheus abode there still. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed. Now that is the beginning of the church that we know of as the Church of the Thessalonians, the backstory, the beginning of it. Some of you, I should say, remember when this church got started back in 1969. The backstory always is interesting to those who have some personal involvement therein. So this epistle that we're looking at this morning, 1 Thessalonians, is considered to be the most personal of all of Paul's epistles. It consists mostly of commendations, of personal reminiscence, of a counsel and exhortation to the church that he's writing to. And the central truth of the epistle, and one that is often repeated, in fact, in the first five chapters of 1 Thessalonians, it always ends with the idea of the future coming of Jesus Christ. Now remember, these people were under intense persecution. And the thought of someday being with Jesus in another world, in heaven itself, was very appealing to them. As it will be to you and I when things get rough in this country. When it seems everybody hates us and everything's against us, there's going to develop a longing in my heart and your heart to just get out of here. Just move on to a better place. And I think that was a setting here in Thessalonica. As I mentioned, and it's also one of the it is the earliest letter that we have on record that Paul wrote, even though up at this point he might have been a Christian or a believer maybe up to 15 years. But 1 Thessalonians is the first epistle, the first writing of in the New Testament by the hand of Paul that we have record of. It's thought to have been written between A.D. 49 and A.D. 54. I didn't ask our Bible scholar here this morning if that's true, but I thought about calling him, Brother Brett. It was founded in Paul's second missionary journey is when the Church of Thessalonica was established. And Paul was met with some severe opposition in his work, but he did succeed in winning some Jews as well as a large group of the Greeks, who were convinced that the message that Paul was bringing, although they had never heard it before, but it rang with truth and authenticity, and their heart resonated to that, and many believed, and that was the beginning of the early church. We notice there in verse 4, some of them believed, some of them referring to the Jews, some of them believed, and they consorted, or they fellowshipped with Paul and Silas. And then he goes on to say, and of the devout Greeks, probably the proselytized Greeks, Greeks who had been brought into the Jewish religion, way of worship. They weren't Jews, but they worshiped as Jews. That's what I would look at as devout Greeks, because what else were they devout to prior to the gospel coming? And of the devout Greeks, a great multitude. How many is a great multitude, by the way? 10? 20? 100? 1,000? I don't know, but it's a great multitude. And how many Sundays was Paul there? 3. I'm trying to grapple with the impact that Paul had when he showed up. History tells us he was 4 feet 11. He was not much to look at as far as a man of stature. But it said he was there 3 Sabbath days, and he reasoned with them out of the scriptures, and some believed, but of the Greeks, it was a great multitude. I don't think we would call this a multitude here this morning even, but a lot of people, and of the chief women, not a few. That meant there were a lot of those who also believed. And that was the beginning of the congregation there at Thessalonica. It was a mixture of people. It was a mixture of backgrounds. It was a mixture of thinking. A mixture of different ways of looking at issues. That's the way the church was founded. But they didn't look at their issue. They didn't look at the way they, the differences as much as they had now found something else to look to. And that something else was Jesus Christ, who, as Paul said, he reasoned with them, and in verse 3, that Jesus must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Messiah. Jews, are you listening? This is the Messiah that the Old Testament was
pointing forward to this root out of dry ground, this root out of Jesse. He was here. And Paul was preaching that message. And some of the Jews listened. And I think their eyes were open. Their understanding was open because Paul was bringing the scriptures that they were so familiar with. He probably pulled out Isaiah and maybe Jeremiah and some others. And he wove it together because look at where it says in verse 2. He was there 3 Sabbath days and he reasoned with them out of the scriptures. Where did Philip start when he met the Ethiopian eunuch? Where did he start? What book of the Bible? Isaiah. Isn't it a lesson here for God's people, both sisters and brothers, when God brings people to you and you cross their path, you start at where they are and you take them from there. And that's what Philip did with the Ethiopian eunuch. He started in Isaiah. He said, oh, no. We need to start back in Genesis at creation. Well, the eunuch was there in Isaiah and Philip took him from there and took him where? To Jesus. That's what Paul did. Here's the Old Testament. This is a Messiah that is prophesied of in the Old Testament. And he reasoned with the Jews and he wove that together and he pointed them to Jesus. Brothers and sisters, that is a formula for every one of us today. If we want to be effective in God's kingdom, whether it's here in Holmes County, whether it's in Kenya, wherever it is, you take them from where they are and you take them to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. I'll tell you, that message grips my heart this morning. He took them to Jesus, reasoned with them out of the scriptures. But that was the beginning of the church there. But was it ever a glorious beginning? Jews and Gentiles together in the church. And that's another thing that the gospel does. It doesn't matter, are you Jew or Gentile, are you this, that, or the other. In Jesus Christ, we are one. Amen. Thank you for that. We are one. Yes, the Gentiles among them turned to God from idols. And the Jews among them believed that Jesus was the promised Messiah that was to come. And all of them, I believe, were dedicated and devoted to God the Father and Jesus Christ. Their testimony went far and wide as an encouragement to other churches and believers. All because one man was faithful to the calling that God had on his life. Brothers and sisters, even this morning, God is looking for faithful men and faithful women to just present the gospel to those that he brings into your life and in my life. Yes, Paul would not be stopped. He knew, I would guess, he knew his time was short in the fact that he was only here and he didn't know how long he'd be here in Thessalonica. 3 Sabbath days and then he gets run out of town. The only thing that mattered to Paul was that Jesus Christ was preached. Jesus Christ was preached. He preached that Jesus was the Messiah, the one that Jews had been anticipating for so long. He came, he suffered, he died, he rose again, and he's alive even today with God in heaven. The Jews received the scriptures and thought they had reason to reject Christ. Paul received the scriptures and he thought he had reason to embrace Christ. What's the difference? It's your mindset, how you think. Paul received the scriptures and it changed his life. What would it have been like to hear Paul preach? Have you ever wondered that? I don't know, but I think the man had passion and he had power and there was a purpose behind the presentation and there was persuasion there. And I think he preached the pure word of God. It wasn't for his own personal ego. It wasn't to build his own kingdom. It was because he had met the living Jesus on that road to Damascus. And Jesus had said to Paul, you are a chosen vessel to bring my message to the Gentiles as well as the Jews. And I don't think he ever forgot that. And that same call is for all of us. Just like those Thessalonians who heard the gospel for the very first time. I kind of wish that could be our experience. Maybe it wouldn't be so
ho hum, it's Sunday, we need to go to church, and yeah, we'll probably hear a message from the Bible.
How would it be if you'd have never heard that Jesus died on the cross, that he came, was born, and he lived, and he died for your sins to save us from the wrath which is to come? And we would hear that with a fresh set of ears.
Well, be that as it may, many of us had been taught, and rightly so, and it's been a blessing before we could ever remember. We were being taught Scripture and shown the way to go. And that's a heritage that we can only thank God for. Not everyone has had that, but many of us have, and it's a blessing.
Paul was run out of town because he had turned the world upside down. Look at verse 6 there in Acts 17. The last part. This was the accusation. When they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city. And here was the charge. These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. Turn the world upside down. Really? Well, that's the way they looked at it.
Now let's unpack that for just a little bit, shall we? What is the world? How would you answer that? What is the world?
Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's what John says. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Good answer.
I think it was a system.
Amen. Thank you, Dan, for that. I agree. Someone else. What is the world? Do you have a definition beyond what we just heard?
Their comfortable life.
And rightly so. And we say, hallelujah. How would it be if someone accused Brother Phil of turning the world upside down? Would we come to his defense? Oh, no, he didn't do that. Or would we say, hallelujah, I wish there'd be more men and women that did that. See, Paul and Silas and Timotheus and those early church men were filled with the Holy Ghost and with power, and they couldn't be quiet. And wherever they went, they preached the gospel. And that gospel changed men's what? Life and hearts. And then the things that they used to run after that brought them pleasure no longer did that. Now they were following after another God. And their world indeed was turned upside down, just like yours and mine did when we gave ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is something that if it doesn't happen in a believer's life, a professing believer's life, we have reason to question the authenticity of the conversion. Does that make sense? They turned the world upside down, and your world from a secular point of view to a scriptural point of view will always be turned upside down because we're going a different direction. We're serving a different God. We're moving to a different destination. So Paul, indeed, they were turning the world upside down. This was meant to be incriminatory accusation against Paul. I would look at it as a compliment. They were turning the world upside down. When we become born again, our world changes. Our desires change. Our heart changes. Everything about us changes. Why? Because Paul wrote later, from glory to glory, he's changing us. We're hallelujah. Well, let's move on. The clock moves on. We need to, too. Let's go back to the text again. That's the backdrop of this story. Back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and just some thoughts as we move through here. I've divided it into two sections here. Basically, verse 1 is a section by itself, and then 2 through 10 is the second section. The first section we could call the salutation. I don't have a title for the message this morning. It's simply an exposition on 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. So the first section is the salutation. We notice Paul and Silvanus, and by the way, most other translation, Silvanus and the word Silas. If you put the word name Silas in there, you are on the right track. Even the side margin of my Bible says Silas. So Paul and Silas and Timotheus. Those were the ones writing, those were the ones coming unto the church of the Thessalonians.
So that's the salutation. It gives us the introduction to the epistle. From, to. Paul is writing this epistle, I believe, from Athens, a different city. He's fondly remembering his time with them and their beginnings as a group. He knew he wasn't there long, and he's probably wondering, I wonder how they're doing. We had such a remarkable beginning where a great multitude came to the Lord, and that's the way the church was established. I wonder how they're doing. I don't know where those some of the thoughts that went through his mind or not. The second portion then is from verse 2 down through verse 10, and I have that broken up into four subsections. Let's look at verse 2 through 4, where Paul says, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God." I want to just make a few thoughts on that. What does Paul start out with? We give thanks to God always for you all. Leaders, fathers, teachers, business owners, those who are in leadership position, the question would come to me is, do we give enough thanks to the people that we're shepherding or leading or responsible for? It's a lot easier to complain. But Paul said, we give thanks to God always for, I kind of like that next phrase, you all. I'm from the South. And down there we say y'all, which is a contraction of you all. Y'all is a biblical term, y'all. But that's just a side note there. We give thanks to God always for you all. But I want to pick up on that one thought. Is there anything like a perfect church? Yes or no?
No.
And if you find one, don't join it, right? Because it makes him perfect. Paul says, we give thanks to God sometimes, always for you all. Paul was giving God thanks for imperfect people who made up an imperfect church. I don't know about you, but to me, there is something there that I want to get a hold of. Giving thanks for faithful men and women, brothers and sisters in the church, and we include everyone in the prayer, is what Paul is saying. Paul uses words in this chapter, and I want you to listen to them. He uses the words like grace and peace and thanks and prayers and remembering and love and patience and beloved and joy. And there might be other words that he uses as well that I didn't list. But he gives thanks to God always, all the time, for everyone. Let that soak in. Because in every family and in every congregation, there are those who kind of not get along so well, okay? It just seems to be part of human nature. We don't excuse that. And I've found a good way to get beyond that is to pray for them. Pray for everyone in the church, in the family. We give thanks. We give thanks for you all, always. Making mention of you in our prayers. That's what the text tells us. And I think that's what we ought to be doing. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and patience of hope. That was Paul's prayer to this group here in Thessalonians, a bunch of imperfect church people, but he is giving God thanks for these people. Wow. So it's known primarily for its faith and its loving service to each other and to other believers. The second point in this portion then is verse 5 and 6. They were commended. Paul was commending them for their spiritual, I'm going to use the word receptivity, that they were able to receive spiritual truths. The Thessalonians had heard the word. Let's read 5 and 6. "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord. And having received the word in much affliction
with joy of the Holy Ghost. So there was a spiritual openness there in the mind and the hearts of the Thessalonian Greeks and some of the Jews. It seems to me, and I've mentioned it before here and in other places, that within every heart, with every in every life of every person, I believe there's something, and I'm going to call it a truth-mometer. Truth-o-mometer, whatever you want to call it. That might not be a word. I'm going to make it this morning. But that truth-o-mometer has an antenna on it. And when you and I hear truth, I think that antenna vibrates. There's something within us that God has put there. When we're exposed and we hear truth, and we meet up with truth, we recognize it as that is truth. It has happened far too often in the churches over in Kenya that we're kind of a part of and visit from time to time, of people who have gone to other churches who were louder, had better music or whatever, and they come back to the Bible preaching churches because that antenna did not vibrate in those other churches. Oh, they got big highs on emotion and, you know, they jumped up high and they shouted loud, but when they went home, they were empty. But they come to the Bible preaching churches and they hear the truth being preached and they go home and they know they've been exposed to the truth. That's why I say what I do there. And I think these Thessalonians, these Greeks and these Jews had heard truth being preached and they responded to it. Just like every heart here and in every place where the gospel is preached, there needs to be a response. Either we reject it or we receive it. And in this case, many of these received it. Spiritual receptivity. They had heard the word, the gospel, the truth preached unto them, and they listened, and God gave them the assurance. It mentions the word assurance here, that I think God gave their hearts the assurance that this is the truth that Paul and Silas and Timothy are preaching. And they responded to it. And they began to follow the ways of Paul and Silas and Timothy. Look what it says there in verse 6. Ye became followers of us. It's always dangerous to follow men unless those men are following God. And you understand why Paul said later in another passage where he said, follow me as I follow Christ. It's safe to do that. We as fathers, our children should follow us. And by doing that, they're following the Christ model in their lives. But our lives should lead them to the foot of the cross. And there they become followers then of God. Oftentimes men will follow other men's teaching and preaching. And before the dawning of regeneration comes onto their mind. Because these men are the representatives of truth. That's what I see here. They followed him. And I want you to notice something else in verse 6. They became followers of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction. The church in Thessalonica. Well, notice what happened in Acts 17. After three Sundays, the Jews who didn't believe got a rabble together and they run these men basically out of town. That is the environment in which this church was birthed. I can only imagine these believers, these new believers, when they began to speaking about Jesus Christ from family, there was ostracized. They were being ostracized. In the business world, what? You're one of those that believes the gospel of Jesus? I'm not going to do business with you. What? You keep preaching like that, we're going to put you in jail. It says, having received the word in much affliction. But the next two words just like icing on the cake. With joy. They counted themselves worthy to suffer affliction because of what? Something new that they had found. And that was Jesus. And we get as we come to the end of the chapter. They were commended for their spiritual receptivity. The third point in section 2 is verse 7 and 8. They were commended for their example and their influence. Ah, it just gets better. Verse 7 and 8. So that you were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and in Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of God, not only in Macedonia and in Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to God's word is spread abroad so that we need not speak anything. The testimony from this fledgling church was being sounded out across, not the airwaves, but in a sense, I mean, in today's world, yes, it would be that. But back then, it said it's not only in Macedonia and in Achaia, but in every place. This church is being spoken of. And Paul commends them for that. The news was spreading around the region that there is a group of people down in Thessalonica. They're different. I mean, you ought to hear the stories coming out of what those people are doing. They're helping their neighbors. They're preaching the word. They're, I don't know what all you want to put in the blanks there. It says, in every place. Notice that. In every place. Your faith to God is spread abroad. Do you want to be a part of a church like that? I think I do. Not for my sake, but for God's sake. My heart is that the church that you're a part of, we have visitors here, but the church that I'm a part of, that you're a part of, that where this church is spoken of, rather than spoken of in a degenerative way, in a denigrating way, it's spoken of with thankfulness, with appreciation. And it only comes about when every member is willing to lay down their ego and their will for the sake of Christ and the church. For Christ and the church, let our voices ring, is I think number 153 in the hymnal there. That's the example that these people had. I marvel. These Thessalonians were no slouches. They were met with affliction. They were met with opposition, but they didn't stop. I think it caused them maybe even to flourish. All right. You were in samples. You were a pattern. You were a model. You were the true image of God. Now let's move on to the fourth part, 9 and 10. They were commended for their willingness to turn away from idol worship and to serve and worship the living God. Verse 9, for they themselves show us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. That Paul was commending them for their willingness to turn to God from idols. And that grip of idol worship is hard to be broken when it has been a part of your life for many years, like drug or alcohol or cigarettes or whatever. The hold that thing has on a person's life is strong. And I believe for most Anabaptist people, the idea of bowing down and worshiping a literal idol has very little attraction to them. And true worship is always the ministry of gratitude to the Lord. That is true worship. And that's what these people did. True worship. They turned from idols to the living God. I would submit to you for consideration, the hold of things over our lives today is equal to the hold of that idols have over people in other cultures. The godly worship, true godly worship, must have its foundations in the Word of God. Because God's Spirit will partner with His Word, and it'll bring us illumination and understanding. That's true worship. When you and I turn away from the idols of this world, that this world has to offer, and we turn to the living God of heaven, our enemy is not pleased. It gets the enemy's attention. How you turned to God from idols. Those four words, to God from idols. What might some of the idols be in people's lives today? What would you think? What do you say? What are some idols today that we could list?
Love of money.
Love of money, okay?
Entertainment.
itself. That's an idol. Yeah, absolutely. There's more.
Pride.
Yes, yes. Only by pride cometh contentions, Proverbs tells us. What are some idols today that people might have?
Technology.
Yes, yes. More? Fame. Sports. Health. Fitness. I don't know. Prestige. Prominence. Vehicles. Boats. Houses. Farms. Businesses. Position. You see, we tend to look at the Greeks and think, how could you bow down to a dumb idol like that? But what if God is saying, why do you bow down to a dumb idol like technology? And then they call it the smartphone, don't they? Brothers and sisters, what the Thessalonians did is what every person needs to do and every church needs to do. They turned to God from idols. If you forget everything else I said this morning, remember those four words as you go throughout the next week. Because that is the secret to the power to live a victorious Christian life. We turn to God away from idols because idols are dumb. They take us down. They lead us astray. And only Jesus Christ and the gospel message will put us on the saving path to heaven. They turn to God from idols to serve the... Someone read the next portion if you're there. The living and true God, which means the others were dead and deader. If we could say it that way, the living and the true God. That was the secret. These people, in three short weeks that Paul was there and preaching, they were taught and they were there. Minds were illuminated, and they saw things they had, in a way they had never seen before. And it caused them to make this heart change. They turned from the things that were comfortable. They turned from fame. They turned from the love of money. They turned from all these dead idols, and it says they turned to the living God. Amazing. Let's move on there, then. Ooh. This is more than just the history of the early church called the Thessalonian church. You know, we're to learn from those who've gone before us. I want to wrap this up. We might yawn and say, so what? That was the Thessalonians back in AD 51. Well, the so what is this? Did you know there has been an active Christian church in Thessalonica ever since that time? Since Paul first preached the gospel there, there are churches there today. Research says there's 30 Christian churches there. There's a number of Jewish synagogues, even Muslim mosques in Thessalonica, which is a thriving, bustling town even today. Back in Paul's day, a population of close to 200,000 people possibly were there. Christianity has never been extinct in Thessalonica since Paul preached it there for the very first time. Brett, I'd like to go to Thessalonica. Let's get a group and let's go. Let's do some research and history out there, shall we? Yes. Well, what's the takeaway? What can we take from this to take home with us? I offer 3 points, and I'll close with that. Number one, say thank you to God for His people. We find that in verse 2. Say thank you to God for His people. And it says always and for everyone. Second takeaway is be a follower of God and do it with joy no matter what the enemy is saying to you. I have been challenged already when I'm down in the mouth and I'm complaining to other people and to the family and all. And the challenge comes, what voice are you listening to? What voice are you listening to? Why are you so down and discouraged? These people, they were a follower of God. They did it with joy, even though there was much affliction. The second takeaway, be a follower of God. Do it with joy, no matter what the enemy is saying to you. And thirdly, as they did. Make God your number one priority in your life always. Always. Make God your number one priority in your life always. Don't listen to the voice of another God. Idols do not satisfy. Idols lead astray. There's more that can be said. I'm going to stop there. But that's the first chapter. God willing, we'll look at chapter 2, a part of it, the next time around. Let's kneel and pray, shall we?